I sometimes wonder if maybe after we sing the hymn of the month, right before the sermon, or right after we greet one another, maybe we should go back and sing the first verse again. Because poor Domingo, he has to sing most of the first verse just to get us to go back to our seats. No, just draw your attention to that first phrase. This text is in our hymnal. I can't remember the number offhand. It's not 28, it's a different tune in our hymnal. Complete in thee no work of mine may take, dear Lord, the place of thine. It's quite a statement. Nothing I could do can take your place. What is the work that God has done? Maybe you could summarize it this way. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and I am now complete in thee. Yea, justified, oh blessed thought, God has declared you righteous if you're in Christ. He's constituted you righteous. You did not make yourself righteous. Salvation wrought, thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. It's a blessing to think about that golden chain of redemption that God justifies, he sanctifies, he will finish the work. He will glorify us when we're trusting in him. Just a wonderful text. And I just wanted to draw your attention to it. I'll admit it, I did not sing the first line today. So just a good reminder. If you turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5, just mention one more thing. I don't see him here today, but Pastor mentioned last week that we'll have a vote on membership for Rob Turner next week. Ordinarily, we just announce it, and then the next week we have the congregational meeting after the service. But due to some circumstances, we decided to move that, announce it last week, and take the vote next week. So, members, you can be prepared for that. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. At the beginning of the year, I had an opportunity to begin a series in the book of Proverbs, and I preached through that mostly on Sunday evenings. And then we came to the end of the first nine chapters, and that was my goal a few weeks ago. And now, in the Lord's will, begin a new series this morning in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5 through chapter 7. The Gospel of Matthew as a whole, 28 chapters, presents one portrait for us of Jesus the Messiah. You may have heard it described that the different gospel writers, it's not really a biography of Jesus because we really only see a total of about 3 years of his life and a few glimpses into other periods of his life. But they give us different perspectives on the same person, and we gain some new information from each one. But there are distinctive emphases for each gospel writer. And the book of Matthew presents to us Jesus as the king of Israel. And if you were to just sit down and read all 28 chapters in a sitting and look for that theme, you'd probably notice it. It opens, the New Testament opens, tracing Jesus' lineage, and it's the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. And Matthew traces that lineage through David, the great king of Israel, and through Abraham. Jesus, of course, is the great son of David. He was prophesied in the Psalms and in the Davidic covenant that there would be a son of David who would sit on the throne forever. Jesus is the fulfillment of this. And then throughout the book of Matthew presents Jesus as the king, demonstrating his power, healing many people, performing many miracles, even sending his disciples to the house of Israel initially, preaching, what is it? The kingdom of God. Recorded in the book, Matthew 13 especially, are many parables about the kingdom. The kingdom may be compared to, Jesus says, or it is like a treasure hidden in the field. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. This is a recurring theme throughout Matthew and throughout the gospel accounts. Jesus declares that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. That's quite a claim, one over which the religious leaders disagreed with Jesus because they said only God is Lord of the Sabbath. And of course, that is true. And for that reason, Jesus' claim was true because he is God. Eventually, he was charged for blasphemy for saying he was God's Messiah. He was crucified under the inscription from Pilate that this is the King of the Jews. Jesus is the King of Israel. This is what Matthew is showing. And they rejected him. What do they say? We have no king but Caesar. They murdered him, but he did not stay dead. God raised him from the dead. He raised him to his right hand. He will one day rule from the throne of David on the earth. But in the meantime, Jesus has sent his people. Jesus initially sent the apostles all over the world to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. And then, kind of from history, you learn that as punishment for their rejection of God's Son, God ordained that Jerusalem would get leveled some decades after Jesus left the earth. Jesus is God's chosen one. He is the King. But near the beginning of his ministry, Jesus preached what is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning, I'd like to begin that series just by overviewing the whole sermon. Jesus preached the sermon. You can read the whole sermon for yourself. I'd encourage you to do that. It has to be the best sermon ever preached. How do you preach a sermon on a sermon? Well, ask a preacher and he'll figure it out. At least I'm preaching one sermon on this sermon, right? No, it's going to end up being a lot. We'll begin a series on it and consider, because there really is a lot of depth, a lot of profound ideas that relate to many parts of Scripture. What I want us to understand as we do an overview of the whole sermon is that this Sermon of the Mount, we'll consider it under this idea that Jesus is the King and that these are the principles of his kingdom. Sermon on the Mount is a description of what every kingdom citizen's life should look like. This is what a Christian's life should look like. This is what your life should look like if you are a Christian. Jesus, someone said, is really expounding what it looks like to live a life of love for God and love for other people. Have you ever thought about this statement that Jesus says, on these two hang all the law and the prophets? That's a lot of your Bible, isn't it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. This is the greatest commandment, and the second is like unto it. On this hang all the law and the prophets. What would it look like for you to live wholly loving God with every faculty that you have and to love your neighbor as yourself? This is what it would look like, the Sermon on the Mount. But I think you'll see very clearly that even as this is what our lives should look like, what I want us to understand is that this only happens when God changes your heart. You cannot impose this from the outside. It has to spring from the inside. The very clear thrust of this sermon that I want you to see is that it's not those who are good who go to heaven, but those who repent of their sin and believe in Jesus are the ones who go into the kingdom of God. Those who repent of sin and believe in Jesus enter the kingdom of God. So as you feel that this is an unattainable standard, and you should feel that as you read Jesus' words, that is Jesus' point. You should realize that this is to press us down and to make us realize our sin and to realize our inability to work toward the kingdom. No work of mine can take, dear Lord, the place of thine. This is the effect that Jesus' words ought to have on us, to lead us to repent of our sin. First, to acknowledge that we have sin. And as he preached, weren't there many who wouldn't even acknowledge it? It's those who repent of sin and believe in Jesus who enter the kingdom of God. Or, if I could put it this way, with a slightly different emphasis, as Jesus himself said it to Nicodemus, the leader of the people of Israel, in John chapter 3, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Or in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So I want us to get it very clear in our heads that Jesus is not describing, with all of these descriptions of Christian character, he's not describing how to work to get to heaven. Many people read the Sermon on the Mount and come away with this idea that this is what I ought to do to enter the kingdom of heaven. That is totally backwards. Jesus says it very clearly in another place. Unless you are born again, God has to give you life for you to go into the kingdom of heaven. But then when he does that, when he changes your heart, when the Spirit is living in you, then this is what your character looks like. This is springing up from the inside. This is someone called it a biography of a kingdom citizen. So to understand the sermon, I'd like to consider the whole thing, these three chapters, under three headings. The audience of the sermon, the message of the sermon, and the author of the sermon. I think you'll see that these verses really bring us to those three things. The audience of the sermon, the message, and that's really the bulk of what we'll consider, but then the author of the sermon, to see this truth that only those who repent of sin and believe in Jesus enter the kingdom of God. So let's begin reading back in chapter 4, verse 23. Matthew 4, verse 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And we'll read down through verse 18 of chapter 5, or verse 20, excuse me. Then Jesus saw the crowds, or when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, teaches others to do the same, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is how you enter the kingdom. This is the character of those who have entered the kingdom. Look down at chapter 7, verse 28. This is the author of the sermon. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. This is the word of the Lord. And may he add his blessing to the reading of it. So first, who is the audience of this sermon? There's much more of it than we read. Who is the audience? You see, we started in Matthew 4 on purpose. Jesus' ministry was remarkable. He had been preaching the exact message that John the Baptist had preached. Repent. Look in chapter 4, verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist had come as his forerunner, preaching this exact thing. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus had been traveling around in the northern region of Israel by the Sea of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, healing people, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. How did Jesus preach the gospel before he had even died? Have you thought about that? He was declaring this: the promised forerunner has come, John the Baptist. The king is right at his heels. I am here to judge all sin. Turn from your sin to be forgiven and rescued from the wrath to come. He's preaching the fact that God is willing to be reconciled to men. Turn away from your rebellion against him. This is the essence of the gospel. Do you know that God wants to forgive you of your sins? I've heard someone ask that. That's a good question to ask. Do you know that God wants to forgive your sins and have you be right with him forever? Is that true? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Of course it's true. Jesus was preaching this. Turn from your sins. This is good news that God forgives. And like with Nineveh, you remember in the days of Jonah? Jonah warned that yet 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. God sent Jonah to tell them that so that they would repent of their sins. This is what Jesus is saying. This is the kindness of God. This is the justice of God. We'll actually look at this tonight from the book of Jeremiah. And the results really were sensational. The news about him, verse 24, spread throughout all Syria. They brought to him all who were ill. Jesus was extremely popular for several reasons, but everybody wanted to be near this person because, you can be healed. And so with this audience around him, notice who he taught. Chapter 5, verse 1, when he saw the crowds, all of these people who have heard about him and word is spreading like wildfire, come and be healed. Maybe some people are saying, come and be forgiven. Who does Jesus teach? Of course, the crowds would hear. When he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. They would hear him, but he sat down. His disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them. So who is the them? Well, the crowds would hear, and that's by design. Jesus taught this, it appears, right at the beginning of his ministry. He wanted the crowds to hear, but his immediate audience is not the crowds. It's really crucial for us to understand that the immediate audience is the disciples of Jesus. The crowds are listening in, but the disciples are the audience of this message, the immediate audience. So when Jesus says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, is he talking about any average Joe who came from the ends of the earth who just heard about Jesus today and doesn't believe in him? No, he's talking to the disciples. You are the salt of the earth. Who is he talking to? He's talking to the disciples. You are the light of the world. He's talking to the disciples. This is what God has constituted them as they trusted in him. It's really crucial that we understand that the audience is first and foremost the disciples of Jesus. This is who he is talking to. Others are listening, and that's on purpose. Why is it important that we understand this? Look at verse 3. Is it everybody who's listening to this sermon who gets these rewards? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 10. Blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Does everybody get to go to heaven? Some people read this and the first part in Luke chapter 5, verse 3 in Matthew, as it's recorded in Luke, it says, blessed are the poor. It doesn't say poor in spirit. It says, blessed are the poor. If you don't have a lot of money, do you get to go to heaven because you were oppressed by everybody around you? Maybe if you grew up under a communist regime and you were oppressed, does that mean you get to go to heaven? That is not what Jesus is teaching. But people look to the Sermon on the Mount and try to assert that. So we need to get it very clearly in our heads that Jesus is talking to those who have been made alive, to those who believe in him. Again, I would repeat, we must not get this in our heads that Jesus preached this to the unconverted to teach them what their society should look like. This is not a manual for civic life. Have you heard that kind of idea? You may even hear this kind of thing today. If American society looked more like the Sermon on the Mount, we could return to the values of our founding fathers. That American society may be better for observing some of the ideas of the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not denying that. It might happen that culture would be recovered if we abided by this. Do unto others as you want them to do unto you. That's just a great principle for kids, right? And there's much more harmony in the home if the only way you're allowed to act is the way that you want somebody else to treat you. Now, if kids actually did that, it would actually be harmonious. But they first need to learn that to do it, right? Because we're not natural. Well, we're natural lovers of ourselves. We don't naturally love other people. But to this point, this is not a handbook for a better life. Jesus is not teaching you how to improve your life. Clean living for dummies, that's not the Sermon on the Mount. You can go to Barnes & Noble for that. I'm sure they have one. This is not a manual for a better society. This is a description of God's kingdom. Again, it might happen that things get better. If we all treated others according to the golden rule, society would be nicer. But that's not Jesus' point. And if we think that it is, we completely misunderstand his actual point, which is this. No one is good enough to get into God's kingdom. That's Jesus' point. You're not good enough. I'm not good enough. Nobody is good enough to get to heaven. Look at chapter 5, verse 20. I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 48. Here's the standard. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Look at chapter 7, verse 12. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. It's a good principle. It's a good thing to teach kids the golden rule. It would be awesome if everybody in society lived by this. But do you actually live by it in everything? That's the point. In everything, you have to love God completely with your whole heart, soul, and mind. And your neighbor is yourself in everything. You really have to put yourself in the dust, don't you? None of us actually does that. None of us really keeps the golden rule as it was delivered. In everything. Treat people the same way you want them to treat you. In fact, consider just the first beatitude. Back in chapter 5, verse 3. This really is a sermon about who is in and who is out. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why do you think Jesus starts here? This is the point. Who is a part of the kingdom of heaven and who is not? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it is the best and most glorious truth that this is where Jesus starts. Because when you realize that the standard is perfection, if you really understand that you can't be there, the only place you can go is, Lord, forgive me. You have to be poor in spirit. That's why it's such a crucial marker of a Christian. So you see that Jesus is teaching his own disciples what it means to be a Christian. If you need more proof of this, you could compare Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You could compare that with verses in the rest of the New Testament, like the one on the front of your bulletin, Ephesians 2:10. For we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Why does God save you? It's because that's his mission. His purpose is to redeem his creatures, his whole creation. He's on a mission of mercy to rescue people. Why does he leave you here? It's so that you would do good works and you would show people that God is merciful to me. He will be merciful to you. God wants you to go and rescue other people. And he wants you to show the change in your life. God prepares good works beforehand so that you would walk in them. This is his purpose for a Christian. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, Paul writes to Titus, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age. Verse 14, looking for Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself, for his own possession, a people zealous for good deeds. God rescues people to be for him, a people who want to do right. This is all God's work. He changes your heart. He gives you a heart that wants to obey him and love him and then do right things so that you show people what God is like and show people that they should be right with him. Peter also writes about this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And Peter urges his readers, as aliens and strangers, they're not citizens of this world, but of the next world. And what does their life look like? I urge you to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So yes, the lives of these people testify to God, but the people themselves are the subjects of the king. Jesus came to rescue a people for himself. He's a king, and he's ruling. He's gathering people to himself, to his kingdom. That's actually really the main idea of our VBS this year, is there's two kingdoms, a kingdom of darkness and a kingdom of light. God pulls us out of the kingdom of darkness and places us in the kingdom of his beloved son, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of truth, the kingdom of righteousness. And it's for that reason I've titled this, The King and His Kingdom Principles, or you could even say the king and his people. This is what the kingdom citizens are like. These are the principles of God's kingdom. So Jesus, or Matthew rather, presents Jesus as a king. So it's I'm belaboring this point a little bit. It's crucial that we recognize that this sermon is talking about citizens of his kingdom. This is what real Christians are like. And that does raise this question about this theme of the kingdom. It's really a central aspect of the sermon, this kingdom of heaven. language. We've looked at a number of verses. You could look at verse 19 of chapter 5. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. You heard it a lot as we read a couple times in chapter 6, once in chapter 7. And this raises a question for us that I want to address here at the beginning of the series. This idea of the kingdom of heaven, it's a really wide-reaching theme. It's diverse in Scripture, and it was helpful to me as someone summarized this idea in three ways. The Bible's teaching on the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven in three ways. There are passages in Scripture where God is referring to the universal kingdom. God is the absolute sovereign over all of his creation. And though there are those who are in rebellion against him, God still rules over everything. He still controls. But second, there are verses, many passages in Scripture where this idea of God's kingdom or a king or the domain over which he rules, more of the emphasis is on what you could call God's mediatorial kingdom. His kingdom, what I mean is, on earth through a designated ruler. So you could think of the kingdom of Israel under David or Solomon. And if you're right with God, you're in some way connected to them. Were there believers outside of the Jews? Yes, but they somehow became connected with them. So you think of Rahab, or you think of Moses's father-in-law. People who aren't actually ethnic Jews, but they are God-fearers, and all God-fearers have some connection to the people of Israel. But it's a physical kingdom under God's designated ruler, David, Solomon, or in the future, God's millennial kingdom under his appointed ruler, Jesus Christ. He's ruling from a throne. His reign is visible. It's physical, reigning from the earth for 1,000 years. This is another way that the Bible talks about the kingdom, a physical kingdom mediated by some human ruler. But then there are many passages in Scripture where the kingdom is related to salvation of individuals. Not just all of creation, not just a particular group of people in a particular time and place, but individuals at all times and places. What do we call Jesus? Jesus Christ, the Lord. If any man confesses him as Lord, this is ruling language. Jesus is the Lord in the hearts of men. And though his kingdom is not here visibly now, he is right now adding citizens to it who enter it by faith in Christ. And they will one day receive the kingdom when it is visible. But right now they are a part of it as citizens of it. So there's a sense in which you're still a stranger, an alien, a sojourner in the earth. Your citizenship is somewhere else. This is kingdom language, that you're a citizen of somewhere else, even though you are not in God's, you haven't received it fully, finally. You've received salvation fully and finally. So you can see by the instances of kingdom in this sermon that Jesus' view of it is in the future. Blessed are those poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They have some grasp of it now. But you see in verse 19, they shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. They shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. There's an aspect of it that they will get in the future. They're waiting on it until they get it in when they die, when they go to heaven, when Christ returns on the earth. But in other words, these are the people who are Christians. And what Jesus is describing right now is how to enter the kingdom. These are the only people who enter God's kingdom, as people who trust in Christ. He's talking to citizens of God's kingdom. There will be no one in heaven who is not this way. These are the requirements, the characteristics of every person who is truly saved. And why is Jesus preaching this sermon? Why is he preaching it in the audience of people who are not in the kingdom, but who are hearing him? It's because he wants people to be saved. He wants people to come into the kingdom. But he's talking to a crowd with many Jews in it, who think that because they're Jews, that they get to be in just because of their ethnicity. Abraham is our father, is what they said. Jesus differed with them on that. Paul eventually would say, not all who are of Israel, who are born of Israel, really are of Israel, because they're not entering the kingdom by faith. They're trying to establish their righteousness according to works. Jesus really is correcting that. No person gets into God's kingdom by their works any more than a person gets in by their ethnicity. So I repeat that Jesus wants people to be saved. God sent him not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This was Jesus' mission. God sent Jesus on a mission of mercy, but only on God's terms. Mercy through Jesus. This is why Jesus is preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So this is not about how to structure society, but it's an insider's description of every citizen of the kingdom of God, a biography of the Christian. But what is the message of the sermon? How could we summarize it? We've pointed to different pieces here and there, and this dominates chapters 5 through 7. And I would summarize it this way. There's the character of the Christian in chapter 5. The character of the Christian, the audience of the Christian in chapter 6, and then the fear of the Christian. The character of the Christian, the audience of a Christian, and the fear of a Christian. And in the character of a Christian, I want you to see what the Christian's attitude is toward the law and toward himself. In verses 3 through 8, we call these the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is describing the character of this person toward himself and towards others. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And by preaching the blessedness of his people, Jesus is implying to the crowd that they can be blessed. You can be blessed. We'll get into the meaning of this word another time. Someone described it as a deep and abiding contentment, joy and gladness, or satisfaction that does not depend on external circumstances. You know, maybe you've heard people describe the peace of God in similar ways, the shalom of God. Gladness, joy, satisfaction, wholeness. And why can they have this, these people who are citizens of God's kingdom? It's because they know that their future is secure. They have an absolute confidence, someone said, that my eternal blessing is not completely fulfilled in this age, but will be finally complete only in the age to come. So when you hear people say, your best life now, you heard that? That's actually really terrifying. And that will leave you fearful because, well, you see the effects that that kind of preaching has on people. This is totally antithetical to the Christianity of the Bible because Jesus says, your blessedness is not now. You have blessedness now, but your best life is not now. Your best life is to come. And that's why you can have this contentment, this joy that cannot be taken away because you have a salvation which cannot be taken away. But I also want you to notice that these Beatitudes, as they're called, they apply to every single Christian. I've really emphasized that on the front end because when we read this, this isn't just a hunt and peck and you get to pick which ones are part of your character. This list ought to describe you in its entirety. Poverty of spirit, mourning, gentleness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, being merciful, being pure in heart, being a peacemaker, being persecuted for the sake of righteousness, being insulted for the sake of Christ. This is what happens to every single Christian. There will be no person in heaven who is not poor in spirit. There will be no person in heaven who has not mourned for their sin. There will be no person in heaven who is not gentle. Every person in heaven will be hungering and thirsting for righteousness. All of those citizens will be merciful. They are pure in heart. They are peacemakers. And in that next life, there will be no persecution, but in this life, there is. This isn't just a greater level of spirituality. This isn't a higher life. These Beatitudes, this character before God, toward himself and toward other people, this ought to make every Christian depend on Christ and look for the Spirit's work in his life so that he can praise God for it. So that's his character. And then his behavior before a watching world, how does his character work out? Verse 13, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Let your light shine before men in such a way that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. This is how he lives before a watching world and how God intends to use him. The way that Christians affect the world for Christ is through holy lives. And this is really where we can get our thinking skewed as we read the Sermon on the Mount. If the Sermon on the Mount is a way to structure society from the outside so that everyone does the right thing, we're totally missing the point. God intends to reach people with the gospel by reaching people with the gospel. And as he reaches into your heart and he changes your life and you live a holy life, truly distinct from the world, that is how God will reach people around you. It's not as you say, we need to stand for this and to stand for this legislation and to join this club and to be a part of this movement. No, it's, Lord, take away my love for the world. Take away this secret sin. What is salt? We have a lot of teachers here, sodium chloride, right? If salt is a certain combination of sodium and chloride, and that is its essential nature. We're talking about the periodic table here, right? It's just the basic. Maybe it's not a base, but it's the basic, right? Is it a base? Okay, put you on the spot. That is its essential nature. That makes it behave and taste like it does. Then if you take away any of the sodium or any of the chloride, you are making something fundamentally different, aren't you? You are the salt of the earth, Christian. If you take away any of these aspects of your character, being gentle, being a peacemaker, being merciful, you are fundamentally changing your character. If you permanently take away any of these Beatitudes from the life of a Christian, you have fundamentally changed what you are, and you have lost your usefulness. If salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. God has a purpose for you and a purpose for transforming your character to make a difference in the lives of people around you. That is to say, you fail to fulfill the purpose for which God saves you if you don't live this way. God saves you to go and rescue other men by your words, by your verbal witness, yes, but also, I think we could say primarily by an undeniably changed life. Pastor Joel gave the deacons and I a book that we're reading together. We've been reading together over the last few months. It's a really wonderful little book by Sinclair Ferguson. And he draws attention to what he has observed in the West the United States especially, but the Western world, on this attention to evangelistic methods. And he kind of raises this question. Perhaps the reason we give so much attention to evangelistic methods is because there's so little power in the testimony of holy lives. Maybe I could say it another way. Maybe the reason we're always looking for another method is because we're too worldly. And if you want a sobering read, read Revelation 2 and 3 and think, read what Jesus thinks about a church that is too worldly. So a Christian has a certain character and it works itself out in a certain way before the world under God's plan. But to be doing this, he has to be ever more like God, right? And God has revealed himself. We know what God is like. If we're going to be changed into the image of Christ, we need to know what God is like. And God has revealed himself. How has he revealed himself? In the law. This is God's moral will. God has revealed himself perfectly in his word. So Jesus says, don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Jesus shows us exactly what it looks like to live like God, because he is God. So third, you see in the message, this part of the character of a Christian, his attitude toward the law of God, and then a number of illustrations of it. You've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not murder. Were they told that? Yes, they were told that. Were they also told a bunch of other things by the religious leaders of Israel of that day? They kind of pulled that back and said, well, if you do this, it's not murder. If you do this, it's not murder. If you do this, it's not murder. But if you're holding the knife and you kill the guy, that's murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Yes, they were setting up these fences, these traditions. But Jesus shows the real intent of the giving of the law. He's not adding to it. He's not taking away from it. He's showing really what it meant all along. And he's really raising the standard. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Woo! He's not saying Rabbi so-and-so teaches this, Rabbi so-and-so teaches this, and this rabbi said this. Ooh, nobody's really, ooh, you've got to be really good to be able to keep that. Jesus says, yeah, you're all guilty. Because if you've ever even been angry in your heart, you violated that command of God. Verse 27, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Don't commit the act. But Jesus says, what did God mean? What was a right application of that that you've maybe never been told in your whole life? Everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You're guilty. Verse 31, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. They're trying to structure society in such a way that people are good people. And Jesus is saying, you're not. You're not. Don't even make a vow. Just tell the truth. And what is God's point? What is Jesus' point? The law shows us what pleases God. And we can't keep it to be right with God because we can't keep it completely. If you're going to live by the law, you got to live by the whole thing your whole life. Jesus really drives the point home. Verse 48, therefore, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus is teaching his disciples. He's teaching the crowds that you need somebody else's righteousness. That's what he's teaching. You need a righteousness that you're not going to get through the law. What did Paul say in Philippians chapter 3? This is a really enlightening statement because Paul was maybe not there on that day, but he was among those who would have thought this way and needed corrected. He's defending his qualifications. He says, as to a zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He really passed the test when you put him under the Pharisees' standard. But then he met Christ, and something happened. He counted all of that as rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. The righteousness that he had, that he was blameless, it was his own righteousness, according to the law. But he found that he needed somebody else's righteousness, that which is through faith in Christ, which comes from God. That which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. This is what Jesus is teaching. He doesn't say it in so many words, but he's saying you have to be perfect, and you can't be. You need to believe in someone who is. Whereas Jesus put it in John chapter 3, to be in God's kingdom, you absolutely need God to work in you to make you alive. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be perfect. God has to give you new life. God has to constitute you justified and righteous. But what God does when he saves you, we learn this from the new covenant, is he gives you a new heart. He gives you a heart that wants to obey his law, a heart that loves him, a heart that wants to do his will, just like Jesus. This is what Jesus did. He wanted to obey God. He wanted to do the Father's will, and he did it. This is the kind of heart God gives. Jesus didn't come to throw out the law. He came to fulfill it perfectly by his own righteousness, or by his own righteous life, because it's God's righteous standard of his own character. And he has done that. So when Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, did he fulfill it? Yeah, he obeyed everything. He did everything. He never did nothing. He never did something he shouldn't have. He never didn't do something he should have done. He always completely, fully, finally fulfilled the law. So we have to get in our heads that Jesus is teaching that this standard to get into heaven is not only very high, but impossibly high, even higher than the scribes and Pharisees said it was. It's completely unachievable on your own. So, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That's the only way. You have to come to God on your knees and in humility to acknowledge that you need him to make you right, because you cannot be right. David Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the Lord Jesus Christ died to enable us to live the Sermon on the Mount. And just by way of application, I would say this: if you delight in what Jesus is teaching, even though you realize that you're not able to do what he says you should do, that's actually a good sign. If you, Lord, I want to do this. I know I can't do this, but I want to do this. Help me to do this. That's a really good thing. Jesus is expounding the law of love for God and for your neighbor. And if that's resonating with you, I don't want to look at that person that way, because that would be sin against them. I don't want to speak that way, because that would be sin against God. If that's what's going on in your heart, that very well may be a sign that God has given you a heart of love for him. And I want to encourage you about that. If you have a heart that grieves over your sin and wants to please God, praise the Lord for that, because you weren't born with that. So I would urge you, take hope in God. And if you're a Christian, rejoice in God's work in your heart. And then grow in repentance and hatred for your sin. So in chapter 5, Jesus shows the character of the Christian toward himself, towards God, towards the lost world, towards God's law. Then he describes the audience of the Christian, and we won't have time to look at all of this in depth. But in chapter 6, Jesus is highlighting motives and an awareness of God's presence, especially in religious observances. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Who's the audience? There's two audiences, God or men. Watch out for living to be noticed by people. So, verse 2, when you give to the poor. Verse 5, when you pray. Verse 7, when you're praying, he gives some instructions there. Verse 16, when you fast, all of these different religious things. He's probably got a very target audience in mind, the religious hypocrites of his crowd. But what is your audience? Who are you living for? When you talk about things that you did this week, why are you talking about them? Oh, I did this week. I spent time doing this week. Why are you telling people about that? Is it because you want to be noticed by them? Watch out. Watch out. You might be just getting your reward in full. And it's not that great. Do these things to please God. And for that reason, God gives us this veil of secrecy over things that we do, so that we're not tempted only to live for men. This is Jesus' emphasis of what a citizen of God's kingdom is like. He lives first and foremost to please God. And can I warn you about this? Social media really tempts us this way, doesn't it? And it's changing our society. Maybe you're not into it. Maybe you think social media is dumb. But it's very easy for us to live for the approval of men by what we portray online. And if you're of those who think social media is dumb, good for you. I don't care what anybody thinks about my life. Well, watch out there too, because you should care about what God thinks about your life. A Christian is someone, maybe you've heard it said, someone who lives for an audience of one. God really cares about who you really are when nobody's watching. But also, there's an encouragement here. Realize that what you do in private, God does notice, and he will reward you openly. There's encouragement here. Jesus gives instruction on prayer, and he instructs his disciples to call God our Father. And later, he draws attention to how that may change your way of viewing the world and your needs. If God is your Father, do you trust him to meet your needs? Do you trust him enough to not think about how you're going to meet your own needs, but think about how you can please him? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you? Or are you going to continue to prioritize your meeting your own needs at the expense of seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness? This is not what a kingdom citizen does. God's people genuinely do righteous deeds because they love him and because they trust him and they know that he is watching them. And that's really where chapter 7 goes, is various ways that God's people live in the fear of God towards people, not acting hypocritically, not trying to fix other people's problems when you're really not dealing with your own problems first. Christians realize they're under authority, but then towards God, Jesus ends with this repeated pounding of two ways. There are two gates, the broad gate to destruction, the narrow gate to life. There are two trees, a bad tree that produces bad fruit and a good tree that produces good fruit. And there are two builders, those who build their house on the rock and those who build their house on the sand. Everyone will pass into eternity through one of these two gates. Many will go to eternal torment. Far fewer will go to eternal bliss. And Jesus is calling us to a decision. There are those who are actively trying to mislead you. Those who are a bad tree producing bad fruits. There are false prophets. These very sobering words. In verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. This is probably first and foremost directed to those false prophets trying to mislead people, but it's a call to examine ourselves. Are you entering by the narrow gate? Is this true of your life? Many will say to me, Jesus is saying, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Sobering, sobering words. How do you know? How do you know if you will be among that number? Prophesying, doing many good works, performing many miracles. Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Do you have love in your heart for God? Do you have love in your heart for God? We love because he first loved us. Do you want to have assurance that you have love in your heart from God and for God? Look at this sermon and test yourself by it. This is a way that you can have assurance. Lord, I am mourning over my sin. I have nothing to offer you, but I come in Jesus' name. Lord, this person, it does not want to live at peace with me, but Lord, I want to be a peacemaker. And in good conscience, I have been a peacemaker because you've helped me. I want to please you. Do you have love in your heart for God? It's only there if God puts it there. And then he ends with these two foundations, this final memorable illustration to call us to decision. If you hear God's word about life in his kingdom and you run to him for forgiveness and his righteousness, you have security in this life and the next. But if you hear what Jesus is saying and setting this standard and you do not go to him, you are building your house on the sand. You're rejecting his words. You have no foundation. You're hearing his words and you will forget them. You will forget what kind of person you are, and you will have an eternity of agony to regret it. So which are you? How do you respond to the word of God? Do you reject it? Do you tell God maybe later? Who is the king of your life? And I would return to that very opening statement that I believe is the only thing that keeps giving us hope all throughout this sermon, when the standards are impossibly high, not just difficult, but impossible. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Pastor John, are you telling me I have to walk around and I can't do it today? I can't do it today. I'm a no good. I'm a nobody. I'm a nothing. That's not what I'm saying. Are you spiritually arrogant? Do you think you can do it? That's a problem. The purpose of this sermon is to show us how perfect God's kingdom is and how perfect his citizens must be, and to show us all that you cannot get there on your own. You have to go to the one who did fulfill all righteousness on your behalf. Someone said, the law leads us to Christ for justification, and Christ sends us back to the law for sanctification. When you really come to terms with the law, like this sermon makes you, it makes you fly to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I need you to do this on my behalf because I can't help me. And Jesus says, okay, yes, it's done. You're accepted. You're a citizen. And then he said, this is what God wants for you. And he sends you back and says, go love me. This is how you can. And then the author of the sermon, he is an authoritative teacher. He taught differently than their teachers did. He had authority. How did they teach? They said, Rabbi so-and-so says this. Rabbi so-and-so affirmed that. They quoted other scholars for their authority, for the authority of their traditions. It's really not that much different than the Roman Catholic Church. There's often an appeal to a human teacher for what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. They may pretend to go to the Bible to base certain number of their things, but it's what the Pope says or what the Church says. We even have a tract that's Rome versus the Bible. Their official dogma is contrary to what the Bible says. But Jesus had his own authority. He had his own authority. And yet, like a perfect prophet, he said, I'm not saying anything but what the Father tells me to say. He actually roots his authority in God, who gave him what to say. And we'll point this out more fully another time, but this is really exactly what makes him the prophet like Moses. In Deuteronomy 18, God says, I will give him the words and he will declare them. And those who reject him, I will hold them to account. Jesus has authority on his own, but he appeals to God for his authority. And he said everything that God wanted him to say. You cannot look at Jesus and call him a moral teacher or a good man only. He claimed to be God. So either he's lying or he's telling the truth. And if he's telling the truth, you must worship him. He is the perfect prophet. He is the rightful king. He's the son of David. He's the son of God. He's the word of God. He's the Lord of the church. The magi came and worshiped him. The angels bow before him. The saints in heaven are casting their crowns at his feet. And he's coming soon so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So I want to urge you, bow your knee to him today. He fulfilled the law. He died in your place. You cannot live the life of this sermon. You cannot enter the kingdom on your own. You must confess your own sin and believe that his righteous life is the only way into the kingdom. So is your conscience uneasy with this today? Is your conscience bothering you? Does your heart condemn you about how you live? Is there some voice in your head that's telling you that you are not acceptable to God because you don't measure to his standard? I hope there is. Whoever you are, I would say, come to Jesus Christ today. For a Christian, for an unbeliever, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're a Christian, come for fresh cleansing. Jesus taught his disciples to pray daily, forgive us our sins, because we need forgiveness daily. But if you're uneasy for another reason, because you know that God's wrath is on you, you know you're not going to heaven. You know your works are not enough. You've never trusted in Jesus to save you from God's judgment against your sin. Perhaps you've been trusting in your own ability to please God. And you realize today that you're not meeting God's standard. You're not able to. I want to urge you to bow your knee to the King of Kings, to the Lord of Lords today. You can do that here. You can do that. So we're about to pray. You want to speak to me after? We can do that after. You can, maybe if you'd prefer to go home and deal with the Lord in private. I just want to urge you to speak with God today and place your confidence in Jesus Christ, not in yourself, but in Christ, to wash away your sin and to rescue you from God's wrath against your sin. He will make you whole. He will change your heart and enable you to live this. Not perfectly. None of us can do this. But truly, genuinely, he will set you free from the power of sin. He will release you from the penalty of sin that he paid in your place. And this is the good news, that God will forgive your sins. And praise God that he does. That's what brings us to him today. Let's pray. Father, we all acknowledge our inability. And perhaps that, more than anything else, was Jesus' purpose. To get people to realize that heaven is perfect. And then to really think about what that means. And yet, Lord, there were many who walked away on that day who just never really thought about it. Or who thought they could get there. Or who just didn't care. Father, I pray that that would not be the case today. That if there are any who are resisting you, or who are setting up their own righteousness, or who just think they're okay without really having considered, I pray that today they would trust in Christ alone. He is the only way. May he be exalted through your word today. We pray in his name. Amen.